If you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. The scripture passage and title didn't make it into the bulletins this week. If you're taking notes or you want the title is Being Reformed, A Gospel-Centered View of Self. Galatians chapter 5. I'm just going to read one verse to start us out today. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide my thoughts and my words as I seek to represent you and speak your truth to my family here. I ask that you would guide all of us by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures to be obedient to your truth, to love the Lord Jesus more, and to better be conformed to his image through the work of your Holy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, so I asked the starting question. I wasn't actually expecting you to be here, Paul, but I'm just gonna ask now. No. But you know, it's about small planes, and now I'm nervous. But so, how many of us here have flown on a small plane in Alaska, like one where the cockpit door doesn't shut, you can see the pilot? Okay, a lot of us, right? Okay, so trivia question. Usually, I think, Paul, on top of the, I'm going to call it the dashboard. It's not the dashboard. Okay, I know that. But we're going to call it the dashboard for all of us non-pilots out there. There's usually a little instrument up on top of that, front and center in front of the windscreen. What is it? A compass. Okay. Now, most of the airplanes I've flown in now have these really fancy GPS navigational systems in them that have maps and terrain and altitude indicators and everything else built right into them. So why is it that pilots are relying on this little ancient device, the compass? Why would they have that in there? Is it because the GPS might fail? I'm sure all of us probably have a story if we use GPS in our vehicle or our phone where the GPS led us astray, right? There are a lot of stories. There's a woman in Massachusetts who drove her car through a cornfield and into the sand trap in a golf course and got stuck at the direction of her GPS. There were a couple of British tourists who crashed their Renault into the side of a German church, causing $30,000 worth of damage because the GPS told them to turn right, and we all know the GPS is never wrong. Three women in Bellevue, Washington drove their car down a boat ramp and into a slough at the direction of their car's GPS. The car did not perform as the GPS advertised, and the women had to wade to safety. Then there were the Japanese tourists, and I think it's okay for Kenai Peninsula residents to laugh at this a little bit, who plowed their Hyundai into the Pacific Ocean because the GPS showed that the Australian island they were visiting was connected to the mainland. Turns out it wasn't. And finally, probably my favorite story is the pizza delivery man in Michigan who very trustingly followed his GPS's instructions to turn down the railroad tracks and promptly found himself face to face with a speeding Amtrak passenger train. His car was a complete loss. The best part of the story is he escaped from the car, taking with him all of the pizzas he was going to deliver. This man deserves a medal. No pizza left behind. Okay. GPS, it can let you down. But a compass provides a reliable heading even when fancy electronic gizmos stop working. So what about us, Redeemer family? What about us right now? Last week, we ceremonially closed a chapter in our short history as a church with a memorial service for our planting pastor, Andrew Allen. In 2 weeks, we'll ceremonially open a new chapter with the installation of Jeff Glover as our pastor. We often speak of being a church in the midst of transition. We're a young plant in the midst of a lot of formative growth. Much of our identity remains to be worked out in the months and years ahead. So I think it's imperative that we ask ourselves crucial, heart-searching questions about who we are and who we want to become in the Lord. What will define us personally and corporately as we grow into a body that cares for the people of God and seeks to spread the kingdom of God here on the Kenai Peninsula and beyond? What should guide us as we seek to answer these questions? Well, I don't think we can answer these questions without considering our distinctives as a Reformed church. So, what does it mean to be Reformed? Being Reformed is not merely subscribing to a certain subset of Christian doctrine. It's not swearing allegiance to John Calvin or Martin Luther. It's a mindset. It's a commitment to constantly look to the Scriptures and specifically to the gospel to inform our lifestyle, our worship, and our relationships. To be Reformed is to be always reforming, because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord, will not leave sinners like us unchanged. That's a fundamental tenet of classical Christianity, that the gospel radically transforms everything. Let me put this another way. When we say that we're Reformed, we're not saying that we've arrived at personal or corporate reformation. We're rather humbly acknowledging our ongoing need to be reformed by the gospel. We commit ourselves never to cease preaching to the world and to ourselves the good news that alone can save us from ourselves. So back to Galatians. Paul's talking in Galatians to a church that has lost its way. The steady compass of the gospel had been called into question by false teachers who wanted to lure people down this easy road of setting up standards of external conformity to the Old Testament laws and rituals that they could quantify their compliance with. They appealed to the natural desires we all have to hold up this objective standard like a measuring stick and justify ourselves based on our relative conformity to that standard. So we say things like, well, nobody's perfect, but at least I'm not like him. At least I don't do the things that she does. At least I'm checking all the important boxes. Paul calls this kind of false hope, this false justification, slavery. He warns that it has devastating consequences for personal and corporate spiritual health. He calls the Galatian believers and the historic church to align themselves with the compass of the gospel. Only in the gospel can we find the personal righteousness, the intimacy with God, the mental, emotional, and spiritual wholeness each one of us so desperately craves. And only in the gospel can we attain the mutual love, understanding, vulnerability, and care we need. The gospel's at the heart of community. It's God's invitation to each one of us to be known thoroughly and loved completely. This week, I want us to look together at what the gospel offers us as individual believers. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the corporate life. But this week, I want us to see what the gospel offers to each one of us. As those who confess our utter inadequacy and unworthiness, and yet approach the throne of grace, the table of fellowship, with the confident expectation that we will be met with acceptance, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. We need to align ourselves with the compass of the gospel, because the gospel radically reforms our understanding of ourselves. I'll say it again. We need to align ourselves with the compass of the gospel, because the gospel radically reforms our understanding of ourselves. So let's look at Galatians 5. Starting in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The gospel gives us a new identity. The gospel gives us a new identity. The imagery Paul uses as he starts out, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, the imagery he's using is of emancipated slaves. Paul points out the irony of slaves returning to the miserable state of slavery once they've been emancipated, and he's making a comparison with those who would abandon the gospel for works justification. In the gospel, we've been set free from every false hope, every impotent offering of justification by works that once demanded our labors, stole our joy, soiled our relationships. We're God's redeemed, free men and women, boys and girls. We never have to go back to working and agonizing and comparing ourselves and always hoping that somehow, against the odds, we make the cut and get on God's team. We've been freely given God's exceeding great and precious promises, freely given, not earned. This means several things have changed for us. We have a new expectation. Paul says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait, we have expectation, for the hope of righteousness by faith. I realize depending on what translation you're looking at right now, the word order might be different in this verse, but I do think it's important that we follow this traditional English rendering of the verse here, because it supports a vital concept in Paul's argument, that the kind of justification, the kind of righteousness Jesus' people look forward to is a righteousness that comes by faith. This is what makes classical Christianity so counterintuitive. You see, in the human concept of justice, it's all merit-based, right? You get what you deserve. But in the gospel, I don't get what I deserve. Jesus gets what I deserve. I get what Jesus deserves. Not because I said the right words, not because I promised to shape up from now on, but because I trust him completely. My expectation doesn't come from how stainless my life has been since I met Jesus, or how revolutionary and inspiring my conversion story sounds to everybody around me. It doesn't come from how theologically deep my grasp of the gospel is. It comes from my simple childlike trust in the words that God the Father spoke over me at my adoption. That's the hope, that I don't have to justify myself because he's done it. He is doing it, and he will bring it to completion because he is the faithful covenant keeper. Kids, I want you to listen to me for a minute. As you grow into your faith, there are going to be times where you have questions and even doubts about the things that you've heard in church and from your parents about the gospel. As you see your own sinfulness, you may wonder how you could possibly be one of God's children. Listen to me. You're not God's child because you're so well behaved. You're not God's child because you're so wise to the gospel, or because you never wonder if the things that you're being taught are really true. The guarantee of your salvation, your eternal life, is nothing less than the eternal, unchanging, sovereign word of God himself. We don't have hope because we're so full of faith. We have hope because he's so faithful. And we trust in him like a drowning man clinging to a life preserver. Kids, don't ever, ever stop trusting the faithfulness of God. It is your only hope. We have a new expectation in the gospel. We also look for a new validation in the gospel. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It could be rendered, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision validates anyone in Christ. The legalists in Paul's day were using circumcision as something it was never meant to be, as a means of achieving legal justification before God through efforts to keep imposed rules. They were using the rules and rituals of the Mosaic Law as a means to bypass the paradoxical righteousness offered in the cross, which can only be attained by faith. So Paul says that your keeping of rituals has nothing to do with the power of Christ to save you. External conformity to a code is not even close to the kind of redemption we find offered in the gospel. So what validates us in Christ? The answer is faith. Faith is not a warm feeling. It's not a leap off a philosophical precipice. It's rooted in trust of God's character and word. And Paul says that faith works. Faith works. So in the gospel, we have a new expectation. We look for a new validation, and we experience a new operation. Now, I'm starting to hate myself for doing this because I hate outlines that like rhyme or are all alliterated. It always feels so contrived, but it just kind of happened. So forgive me if you're like me, and I'm not trying to put on some kind of display of literary amazingness here. A new operation. What do I mean? Faith works by love. Well, there's a valid question of this concept of justification by faith that can be posed here, right? A skeptic could ask this: how do you measure faith? It's easy to measure external conformity. Let's face it, righteousness would be really easy to quantify if the church had a handbook, hall monitors, and a demerit system like the college I attended. Okay? None of us would want to come, but it'd be easy to quantify that kind of conformity, right? But how do you quantify faith? What keeps someone from saying, well, I'm free in Jesus now, so no more rules for me, and then they go off and live like some kind of pagan? As one of my Mormon friends argued with me recently, if what you're saying is true about this righteousness by faith apart from works, then good works don't really matter at all. Is that true? Well, Paul doesn't shy away from these questions. He points out that faith is made visible, tangible, real, when we see it at work. And we see it at work through love. Much like you can't see the wind, but you can feel it on your face, and you can watch it move a 5-ton sailboat across the water as if by magic. Faith operates not by slavish, merit-seeking conformity to rules, not by rituals, by cloying attitudes and feel-good deeds, but rather through love. We'll see this principle expanded in the next point. In the gospel, we have a new identity, but it's not all we get. The gospel also gives us a new purpose. The gospel gives us a new purpose. We're going to skip down to verses 13 through 15. Let's see what Paul says. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Once again, Paul evokes the imagery of emancipation. You have been called to liberty. We've been set free from slavish conformity to rules, rituals, and man-made standards. But why? So we can pursue whatever course seems good to us? So we can make up new measuring sticks to justify ourselves in comparison with the shortcomings of others? No. No, the gospel has liberated us so that we can exercise our faith through love. But what does this look like? Let's look at three ways that the gospel liberates us to act on the principle of love. First of all, the gospel liberates us to love-inspired obedience. That's really what the second half of this chapter is going to be about. Well, if you get rid of the rules, how are people going to know how they should behave? Well, Paul's answer to that is because the Holy Spirit works God's love through us. And when you love God, you don't want to do the things he hates. The gospel liberates us to love-inspired obedience. This is the opposite of being justified by keeping a list. My obedience doesn't give me a right standing before God. Christ's gift of a right standing before God calls me to the obedience that befits a beloved child. To put it another way, we're not loved because we do the right things. We seek to do the right things because we have been loved much, and we yearn to love in return. This keeps us away from the train wreck of this Jesus loves me, anything goes concept that the church historically has called antinomianism and rejected. The gospel also liberates us to love-inspired service. By love, serve one another. Man-centered justification is always self-centered justification. Even if I'm performing an act of self-sacrificial kindness to someone else, if I'm doing it because I'm counting on my selfless act to justify or redeem me in some way, then I'm doing it for me, not for them, no matter how sacrificial it seems. In the novel A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, readers are introduced to the character of Sidney Carton. He's a hard-drinking, cynical lawyer. He's intelligent, but he really doesn't seem to have much to live for. Throughout the story, his life presents this quandary. He's in love with Lucy Manette, but he gives up pursuing her, and his friend Charles Darnay marries her instead. He's denied the happiness of marriage to the one he loves, but he's inseparably bound to Lucy and Charles by his loyalty to them both. In the end of the book, okay, spoiler alert, if you haven't read A Tale of Two Cities, you should have read it before now. Sidney ends up giving his life to rescue Charles from the guillotine during the bloody terror of the French Revolution. As he goes to his death, he says the famous words, "It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before." Dickens' point is clear, that in spite of the seeming emptiness of Sidney's life to that point, he's finding his redemption manifested in his death. Now, it'd be easy to get confused here. Is Dickens saying that one noble deed justifies the whole character and lifetime of Sidney Carton? Or is he pointing out something deeper? That in spite of outward appearances throughout the book, the life of Sidney Carton was not as empty as it seemed. That Sidney's death put on display the real Sidney Carton, the redeemed Sidney Carton, who despite his flaws, proves to be loyal all along, all the way to the bitter end. If Sidney's sacrifice of himself for his friend is just one good deed at the end of a life full of empty deeds, then it's nothing more than an aberration. It would just be a sad attempt to make up for a wasted life. But on the contrary, I think what we see Dickens bringing out is that Sidney's final sacrifice is actually a vindication of his whole character. He's not perfect, but it points to something in him that has been right all along. If we question the depth of his commitment or his love for Lucy when he fails to pursue her, we can't question it when he gives his life to save her husband. Our acts of service need to be motivated by love. They need to be an overflow of the love of Christ pouring out in our lives and spilling over into the lives of other people. Any attempt at self-justification or earned merit through good deeds amounts to nothing more than self-important snobbery. So stop looking for recognition. Stop looking for thanks. Stop looking for appreciation and for vindication in the good things that you do that God has called you to do in Christ. The gospel sets us free from the need to be made much of because of how we serve. It liberates us to serve freely, forgetting ourselves. The gospel liberates us to love-inspired humility. So we have this really sickening, depraved tendency to compare ourselves to other people for justification. This stems from one of the fundamental problems of the human condition. It comes directly from our shame. So if we can take the spotlight off of our own guilt, our own shame, put it on the shame of other people, and only highlight the things about ourselves that we think make us look good, then it takes that shame and hides it and makes us feel better about ourselves, which is a subtle form of works justification. If we were honest, it's a pathetic substitute for the freedom and acceptance and love that God holds out to us as his enemies in the gospel. So let's do this. Let's imagine that Mom is trying to get ready to host a formal holiday party. And she's already given Billy, Bobby, and Betty baths and dressed them up in their very best clothes, but she's trying to finish up a few details in the kitchen, and she doesn't want any distractions, so she sends them outside with the stern warning. Kids, have you ever heard this? Whatever you do, don't get dirty. Okay? It's about to be a fancy party. You're in your good clothes. Don't get dirty. 10 minutes later, Mom looks out the window, and Billy is playing in a mud puddle. And Bobby is wrestling a wet dog in the yard. And Betty has 6 chickens perched on her arms and head. You guys are laughing like this doesn't really happen. Do your kids not have chickens perch on them? Okay. Yeah, so let me ask you, of course, all 3 kids are in trouble, right? But if Mom is like talking to them, is it really going to help Billy out if he says, well, at least I didn't have a chicken on my head? Probably not, right? I mean, really, at that point, all of them have disobeyed. For one of them to point to another one and try to point out something worse about them is kind of silly. In God's eyes, we all share a miserable fallen condition, and the only remedy is in Jesus, the Messiah. So contrary to the spirit of pride, which always leads us down this road of beating each other up, finger-pointing, and taking offense at the smallest things, we need to have mercy for each other's fallenness and brokenness and sinfulness, because that's what God has done for us. If you think about it, God has chosen to embrace us in spite of the prickles of our selfishness and our sin and our blindness even to our own faults. He's chosen to welcome us into himself, knowing all of the things even that we don't know about ourselves that are undesirable. The alternative, as Paul puts it, is to gobble each other up like sharks in a feeding frenzy, failing to distinguish between friend and foe, just lashing out and biting in our attempts to build little kingdoms for ourselves. So the gospel gives us a new identity. It gives us a new purpose. It also gives us a new vision of morality. The gospel gives us a new vision of morality. So looking at the second half of the chapter, I'm just going to read verse 16 and 17 initially. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It could be interpreted so that you cannot do the things that you purposed to do. Okay? Our best intentions. How many of us are like, okay, I am not going to get angry with my kids or my spouse today, or I am not going to complain at work today. And then at the end of the day, in spite of your best intentions, you know you failed. That's because there are opposing forces that work at war within us. If you've ever heard a legalist argue, you know they believe that without some kind of a code, a list of rules, humans will inevitably act on their basest instincts. Law restrains us through the fear of consequences. The gospel, though, as Paul presents it here, has a revolutionary approach to morality. Rather than a system of fear-based rule-keeping, Paul presents the gospel's obedience as allegiance in the context of a war. War between the sinful forces at work in our lives and in the world, and the light of the Holy Spirit within us and in his church. It's a war. The war with sin is a battle of desires. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Lust. Well, we get the idea of the flesh lusting, but it's unusual to hear that the Spirit lusts. That's because the action word, translated lust in some translations here, is epithumion. It's not just referring to carnal lust. It's referring to any driving, passionate desire that drowns everything else out. It's so intense. It brings home how desperate and visceral the fight with sin is. It's so real that we can physically, tangibly feel it in ourselves. Think about it. Think about lust. Think about raging anger. These are things that are listed in the list of the works of the flesh after this. They're things that are almost physically tangible, right? You can feel the struggle within you with sin. It brings the level of the struggle much deeper than just rule keeping, just following laws. Suddenly, Our motives and emotions, not just our actions, are under the microscope. And we have to ask ourselves more than just, is this permissible? Is this breaking any rules? No, we actually have to ask ourselves, where is my desire for this coming from? Where is this feeling that I want to justify coming from? Is it the product of my sinful, self-worshipping inclinations? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling redemptive work? We have to look deeper than the surface to obey in this way. The war with sin is also a battle of natures, the flesh and the spirit. So what does the term flesh mean here? Does it mean that our bodies and everything we enjoy in them are evil? There were certain ancient mystical groups that took this interpretation, but it's pretty unbiblical if you study the scriptures in general. Paul's using the term flesh here as a metaphor for what dwells inside of our mortal bodies, a sinful, corrupt nature that rebels against the work of God's Spirit. The Judaizers who were causing this departure from the gospel in Galatia were so focused on this physical rite of circumcision that they missed the whole point of the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was a picture of what happens to the heart who's born into covenant with God by faith. It's the gift of a new nature and the removal of hard-hearted rebellion. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, though the word circumcision isn't used, the imagery is, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We need a new nature to obey God. Even in the Old Testament, believers understood that. We need the hardness of our hearts to be taken away and the light of God's Spirit to dawn within us. This is called becoming a new creation in the New Testament. The results of God's Spirit dwelling within us are called the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. That's because things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, these aren't things we add to ourselves. They're being produced in us because of our new nature, because of our new identity. You see, apple trees produce apples. Pear trees bring forth pears. And believers bring forth the fruits of repentance and holiness and love as the Spirit of God works in us, subduing the strongholds of our sin and recreating us in the image of God. The war with sin is also a battle of laws. We read in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then in verse 23, speaking of the fruits of the Spirit, "Against such there is no law." Paul makes it clear that the law, whether we're talking about the Mosaic law or any other human standard of morality, is inadequate to address the problem of human depravity. He also makes it clear that it's insufficient to produce real righteousness. But in chapter 6, verse 2, he talks about Christians fulfilling the law of Christ. So what's the difference between the law that's powerless to deal with our sin and this law of Christ Christians are called to fulfill? I think it helps to look at our human approach to rules. So when we're faced with rules that confront the twisted desires of our hearts, the natural human approach is rationalization. We know how to play the letter of the law off against the spirit of the law, right? Oh, we'll say things like, "Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say that you shouldn't," you fill in the blank. So the rationalization of the flesh says, "I can justify this choice, this attitude, this behavior. I can justify this." But the law of love, the law of Christ, says this: "I have been justified. How then could I do this thing that grieves God?" The mindset is what makes the difference, not the fear of consequences or shame. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Finally, the war with sin is a battle to the death. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the end, you will kill sin, or sin will kill you. What do I mean? It will kill your joy. It will kill your growth. It will kill your intimacy with God and your ability to serve with a clean conscience. On the other hand, if you're struggling and feeling defeated by sin, I want to hold out hope to you here. Victory is within reach. The flesh, the sinful, God-hating desires and passions of your old, unrenewed self are to be put to death. Not just killed, but it says crucified. Why does he say crucified about the flesh with its passions and desires? Because it is in the cross of Christ. In other words, in the gospel that we find victory over sin. This is why we have to never, ever, ever stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. You and I don't just need to be converted from our sins once to God's grace. We perpetually need to be evangelized and made to repent and believe as long as we're in the flesh. We need to be reformed again and again by the gospel. We need to be brought back to the cross. We need to see the old self die, and we need to embrace that death every time we look temptation in the eye. Every battle with sin is another opportunity to repent of ourselves and to embrace and receive Christ afresh. Our victory over sin and all the brokenness it brings with it is found in the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. So I invite you to find the wholeness, the acceptance, the grace you need for life in the good news of our Savior. Love it. Preach it to yourself daily and make it the center of who you are as a person. Find your identity, your new purpose in Christ. Find your victory over sin and the condemning charges of the law in the gospel of the crucified Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take what you've taught us through the scriptures and seal it within our hearts. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, because we so desperately need it to rescue us from ourselves, from our own sinful rebellion against you. I ask that until you take us home to be with you, that you would help us in this war against sin, in this fight to grasp our new identity and calling in Christ, to listen again and again to your gospel and find your redemptive work to be sufficient for all of our needs. I ask that you'd bless us as we go forth this week. Amen.